In Titus, we're in the midst of Paul reminding Titus about the requirements that a man must meet in order to be appointed as an elder in the church. And we'll try and look at, well, let's go back to verse 5. For this reason, he says, I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, we looked at that last week, the husband of one wife, that's what we're studying today. And of course, the sentence continues on. The reason these five words, the husband of one wife, necessitate an entire study, though, is as clear as they seem to be in English. I mean, you say the husband of one wife, you say that in English, and everybody nods their head and agrees, well, yeah, I agree with that, I understand that. But then if you ask people, especially church people, for a qualification, an explanation of what the husband of one wife is, suddenly you find out that there's all kinds of differences. As a matter of fact, if you just picked 12 churches randomly across the city or across the state or the country, you just picked 12 churches randomly and asked for a copy of their church constitution or their bylaws, most of them, if not all of them, would mention this specifically in regards to a requirement of elders or deacons. By the way, this is the same requirement for deacons, being the husband of one wife. If you asked to look at their church constitutions and saw where this was written about, you would probably be amazed at the divergence of interpretation and application of these five simple words, the husband of one wife. And some of the ones that I have run across, and this is certainly by no means comprehensive, that some say that this verse simply forbids polygamy, that polygamy being married to more than one woman at a time. And so that's what this means, no more, no less. As long as a guy's not a polygamist, then he wouldn't be disqualified for being an elder in regards to this rule. But other churches specify and say, well, what this means is he must be married, because you can't be the husband of one wife if you're the husband of no wife. Well, then others assert that the prospective elder must currently be married to the only woman he's ever been married to. And that's a pretty common one, that, you know, it's pretty easy to guarantee that the guy's the husband of one wife. If he's only had one wife and she's still around, then that's kind of black and white. And yet, as you get into allowances that churches will make, or sometimes they don't, in regards to widowers. Sometimes, if a man's wife dies and he remarries, then that's forbidden. No, that's not okay. Your wife, if she passed away, you need to remain single. Of course, then other churches would say, well, technically, if you remain single, you're not the husband of one wife, so you're really in trouble. Other people say in their church constitutions that if the guy's wife died and he remarried, technically, he's only married to one wife because the other wife became the wife of Jesus. And I mean, just a big to-do kind of thing. So really, the stickiest situation is in regards to divorce. And that continues to be a sticky situation in every church. And you probably think, you know, why did I bother coming to Fourth Service if you're going to talk about divorce? Because the odds are that you have been affected by divorce, either having been divorced yourself, married someone who was divorced, your parents divorced, or your kids have gotten divorced, or your kids' spouses have divorced them. I mean, we've all been touched by divorce, and it's very controversial, it's very hurtful, and church constitutions don't often extend a lot of grace in regards to that, and so you see a lot of details about saying that, if you've ever been divorced, you cannot be in church leadership. Some constitutions make allowance if the person was not born again at the time. If they had, this was before Christ, BC days, and they got divorced, then it's okay. Other people say, well, it's okay if you got a divorce as long as you didn't remarry, because technically you've still only had one wife. So you can see that these five simple words, the husband of one wife, really are not simple at all. That in, even as we're going through these, none of the churches who write these things believe that their rules are grossly unbiblical. And most of them we could review and see that, they would have cause to believe this or to believe that. The problem is that they can't all be biblical, because many of them are mutually exclusive. In other words, one nullifies the other. It can't be God's will is this and God's will is this, and yet they're both opposite. And so tonight, let's just review some of these things. We'll start with the easy ones. Not that there are really any easy ones, but we'll start with the least difficult, at least. And examine these issues biblically. The first issue to look at, probably the easiest, is the issue of widowers, of a man whose spouse died. The reason this is easy to deal with is because it's addressed in the Old Testament and the New Testament with a universal message. As a matter of fact, it's so clear that Paul used it in the New Testament in the book of Romans as an illustration of how when you're dead, you're not bound by the law. When you're dead, you're not bound by the law. And that's actually pretty interesting because he could have used any number of illustrations that when you're dead, you're not bound by the law. You know, if you were caught speeding and a cop pulled you over and you were so freaked out that the cop pulled you over that you had a heart attack sitting right there and died, the cop wouldn't write you a ticket. You know, it's just a simple fact. He wouldn't write you a ticket. If you were on death row waiting to be electrocuted and you suffered a massive stroke and you died right there in your cell, they would not cart you off to the electric chair and strap you in anyway and electrocute you. Well, the same is true in regards to the law and death, that when you're dead, you're not bound under law. And Paul used the whole issue of widowers or widows to illustrate that. And he said in Romans chapter 7 that a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. Now, ladies, don't get any ideas here. Okay, I think he's talking about natural causes. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. And that's something, and this is a very pointed fact that Paul brings up and Jesus brings up, as we'll examine in a bit, that divorce creates adulterers and divorce creates adulteresses. And it's something we have to face facts about and not sweep under the carpet. But he says that if she marries another man while the husband is alive, she becomes an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from the law so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. So even the law of God, as he's pointing out the law of Moses, he's saying even the law of Moses would not condemn a woman who was a widow for marrying someone else. And so in both Old Testament dictation and New Testament application, these things are made very clear that somebody is not bound or somebody is not condemned by the law because of that. Now, as we read that through, the easy application of an elder being the husband of one wife, if he was a widower and married again, we would not then condemn him and say, well, he's had more than one wife, because even the Old Testament law, as strict and as perfect as it was, even the Old Testament law would not condemn him or convict him for that. Well, the next easiest, what's another easy one on the list, I should say really just about the only other easy one on the list, is polygamy. The idea of polygamy, being married to more than one woman at a time. Now, it sounds fairly easy that you say, well, obviously if a man came into the church and he was a polygamist, that we wouldn't want him to be an elder. Really, the difficulty in regards to polygamy, there's two of them. Number one, do you realize that the Bible nowhere specifically forbids your average person from being a polygamist? That's kind of weird, isn't it? If you've read that, you read it way back in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 17. It's actually Deuteronomy 17:17. And that is specifically in regards to the king of Israel. It was the king of Israel who was not to multiply wives to himself. The king of Israel was not to multiply wives to himself, and yet even then they found loopholes. Solomon, you look at Solomon and how many wives he had. Was he guilty of multiplying wives to himself? I think he would defend himself and say, well, I didn't multiply them, I just added them one after the other. And yet specifically in regards to the law forbidding polygamy, it was just the king of Israel who was forbidden. So why is polygamy bad? Well, number one, it's illegal in the United States. That's an issue. But at the same time, we see through biblical precedent, find somebody who had a happy marriage when they had several marriages all at once. That when you see these great men of God whose walks with God were very strong, what happened to them? Many of them, their hearts were turned away. That's what happened to Solomon. Their multiple wives turned their hearts away. And even if the person managed to maintain a relationship with God, what do we see in somebody who had two wives, three wives, four wives? Well, those of you who are married, I won't ask for a show of hands. I'm assuming that probably the better part of more than half of us are married. You know that it's difficult to work out a marriage relationship. Husband and wife, the two becoming one, that as you work this out, there's always problems, there's issues, you know, she's squeezing the toothpaste the wrong way and he's not putting the lid on the toilet down, all these problems, you know, people approaching things from different avenues and seeing things with different perspectives. And it's difficult. It takes your entire life with your spouse to work these things out. Well, multiply that by two by adding another wife in there. Oh, multiply it by three. Multiply it by four. I don't know about you, but that doesn't sound attractive to me. But even worse, biblically, when you see this, you see that it doesn't just multiply the problem. If the guy has two wives, he has twice as many conflicts to deal with. No, he's got, it doesn't increase in a multiplication wise. It increases exponentially, because what you see is all through the Old Testament stories about this, what happens between the wives. There's conflicts, and they start, you know, they're at each other's throats all the time, and they hate each other, and they get into competition with one another, and they're trying for the attention and the affection of the husband, and it's just a mess. Well, forgetting the fact that the king of Israel was not allowed to multiply wives to himself, forgetting the fact it's just plain old difficult, forgetting the Old Testament example of how this doesn't work, go back to the very beginning. Go back to the book of Genesis and see, when God created marriage, what he created it for. He said it's not good for the man to be alone. And what did he say? What he said was, and this was quoted by Jesus in Matthew chapter 19, he said, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. This is the way God ordained marriage. This is the way he created marriage. Two becoming one. One man, one woman. A man, a woman. None of those words are plural. Two become one. And so clearly we can see that biblically, God's blueprint for marriage is one woman, one man. And so polygamy would certainly be forbidden for church leadership, because it's illegal in our country and because it's a violation of what God created marriage to be. But that is not the only difficulty in regards to this. And that is because if you hear most modern preachers, the way they get around this, the way they avoid spending 45 minutes guaranteeing to offend just about everybody by focusing in on this study, they just say, well, it was polygamy, you know, polygamy was a problem, and so as long as the guy's not a polygamist. Wait a second. If you're a history student and you get into the history and when in the era that Paul is writing this, you're hard-pressed to find any accurate sources other than preachers saying polygamy was a problem. You're hard-pressed to find accurate sources saying polygamy was a problem. There's more to this than just the concept of not having multiple wives at one time. There's far more to this. Now, so we looked at the case of widowers. We looked at the case of polygamy. What about the case of needing to be married? Does the husband of one wife exclude the husband of no wife? Well, again, at first you say, well, sure. I mean, husband of no wife, he can't be the husband of one wife. And so that wouldn't, I mean, he couldn't be an elder. He couldn't be a deacon. Well, when you look at the whole counsel of God, if you look at the full counsel of Scripture, the water is not that clear. It begins to get a little muddier. Because Paul, you know, was a leader in the church. He was an evangelist. He was an apostle. He was a pastor. He was a teacher. He was holding all these leadership positions in the church. But, you know, Paul, when he was writing the epistles, was not married. As difficult as that is to now reconcile, he made it really clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And by the way, if you're doing a study on marriage, 1 Corinthians 7 is a good place to spend a lot of time, because that chapter covers a lot in regards to Christian marriages. But in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul said, and remember, Paul was a leader in the church, he said, I wish that all men were even as I myself am. I say to the unmarried and to widows that it is good for them to if they remain even as I. Somebody who's widowed, somebody who's not married, he said it's good to stay that way, the same way I am. Now, there's a lot of debate as to whether Paul had been married at one time. and was a widower, or whether when he became a Christian, his wife left him, if he'd never been married, you know, and there's no historically definite statements, just a lot of speculations in regards to that. But we know that he's saying, I'm not married at this point, and it's good to be in that position. He said, I wish that everybody was in this case. Why did he say that? He said, because I want you to be free from concern. I want you to be free from concern. He said, one who is unmarried is concerned only about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife, and his interests are divided. Same thing with women. The woman who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how she may be holy both in body and spirit. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And so he's saying, you know, it's a positive thing to be single. It's a good thing to be single. And if you look at it, if you had the advantage of being a Christian before you were married and a Christian after you were married, I was a Christian before I was married. And as I look at my life, you know, down in Southern California, I was in church every time the doors were open. I mean, 5 nights a week, 2 mornings a week, and as many midday Bible studies as I could make it to, I was there all the time. But once I was married, you know, you can't do that because you might be studying the Bible and you might be praying, but you're neglecting the family at home. You know, it gets to the point of the kid saying, Mommy, who's that red-haired man that's here every once in a while? You know, it's not a positive thing. Your interests have to be divided. By necessity, they're divided. You're not just worried about pleasing the Lord and how can I study the Word and how can I spend this time in prayer. You're also saying, how can I provide for my family? How can I give them the time and the devotion and the energy they need? They need to be my first ministry. How can I do that? My interests are divided. And so Paul's saying, you know, it would be good for every guy to be single. And yet he says, I'm saying this for your benefit, not to put a restraint on you. He said, but to promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. You know, and he went on to say, you know, this is not mandatory. This is not a law. He said, if you have the gift of singleness, that's wonderful. But if you can't remain single without falling into sin, it's better to marry than to burn with passion. And so he said, singleness is great. You know, nothing wrong with marriage except your interests get divided, but I'm not forbidding marriage. So he's clarifying all these things, but really when it gets down to it, Paul was a leader in the church and he wasn't married. And so then we go back to Titus when he told Titus and he told Timothy regarding elders and deacons, the husband of one wife. Does that mean he has to be the husband of one wife? It sure seems like a requirement. And yet Paul being single, and yet the requirement being the husband of one wife, and you go back and forth, and church constitutions, again, they make rules about this. So what's the answer? What's the clearly definitive biblical answer? I don't know. I don't have a clue. I know that neither one of those is a hill that I want to die on, because as soon as I make a rule and I exclude the other scripture, then I've just formed religion. I've just instituted a rule, teaching as God the precepts of man. I made a rule and said that was God's law. Well, wait a second. So I don't know. That's really the simple answer is I don't know. But that's not the stickiest question. The stickiest subject is in regards to divorce. And divorce, you know, as much as we like to shelter ourselves in the church and think, you know, divorces don't happen to people in the church, that Christians don't get divorced, the fact is that if you study divorce, what you find is that the statistics in America are abhorrent, that we really despise marriage. The Bible says, let marriage be held in honor among all. And yet what you see in America is that every year for every 2 marriages, there's 1 divorce. For every 2 marriages, there's 1 divorce. And you say, well, you know, in the church it's different. No, actually, the statistics are exactly the same when you review the American church's statistics about divorce. And you say, well, see, most people in church, they're not born again. I mean, they're just in this liturgy. They're in this dead religion. You know, us fundamental, Bible-believing, born-again, evangelical Christians, you know, No, actually, the rates are the same. They're exactly the same. They fluctuate by 0.5%, 0.1%. Sometimes the year's report will come out and the church actually ranks a little higher than the world's, than America's average for divorce. Divorce is a big deal and it's not popular to talk about. Believe me, I've been through 3 services of this already, and I'll tell you what, it's not popular to talk about. But I would be remiss in my Bible teaching if I didn't point out that God said very specifically through the prophet Malachi, I hate divorce, says the Lord. He hates it. He hates divorce. He hates it. Why does he hate it? Well, look at why he created it. Number one, it's not good for the man to be alone. Number two, there needed to be a legitimate way to multiply, to, you know, to beget. But really, if you get down to it, we go back to our study of Ephesians and we realize that marriage is a picture of Christ in the church. It has always been that. In the early days, it was a prophetic picture that God was showing prophetically, saying, you know, I'm going to send my son and he's going to give his life for you. And so husbands, you devote your whole life and give your life. As Christ loved the church, love your wife and give yourself up for her. And the church was going to be the wife was going to be a picture of the church. As the wife submitted to her husband, then it would be a picture of the church submitting to Christ. And all along, from the beginning of marriage to back in the Garden of Eden, when there was basically 2 things, that the first command was, hey, take care of the yard, and the Garden of Eden. And number 2 was, I now pronounce you man and wife. I mean, these were the rules. These were the institutions. And God created marriage to be a picture of Christ and the church back in the very beginning and on to this day. And so when we're walking around, we're showing everybody a picture. We're a living play. Have you ever, at Christmas time, you know, when people dress up as Mary and Joseph and they stand out in front of the church and they act out the little, or the Christmas play or whatever, and they're acting out something that happened. Well, every one of us that's married is supposed to be acting out, this is the way Christ is to the church. This is the way the church is to Christ. And when those marriages end in divorce, it's like we're taking a picture of Jesus in the church, just tearing it up in front of everybody. No wonder God hates divorce. And you see the impacts and the kids and the custodies and the alimonies and the child support and the battles in the courts is just a mess. God hates divorce for so many reasons that we just barely scratch the surface of why he hates divorce. And yet, even with that despising of divorce that God has, there have been 2 allowances made for divorce. Not mandates. Divorce has never been mandated. But it has been allowed in 2 instances. The first instance Jesus talked about a couple of times in the book of Matthew. In the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 5 and in chapter 19, he said that, again, divorce creates adulterers with one exception. And in Matthew 5:32, he says, everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. Everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity makes her commit adultery. Now, the guys are not out of the water, because in Matthew 19:9, he specifies and says, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman, he commits adultery. So divorce creates adulterers and adulteresses. And yet there's this exception here, as we see the reason for unchastity or the reason of immorality. By the way, why those words are different, I don't know. They're both the same in the Greek language. The Greek word is porneia. It doesn't take a lot of imagination to figure out what American words or English words have come from the Greek word porneia. The word porneia in Greek is a verb. It means to physically have sexual relations with someone you're not married to. To physically have sexual relations with somebody that you're not married to. Jesus made an exception that adulterers or adulteresses are not created in a divorce in that situation. And yet, he clarified and said, you know, the divorce wasn't even mandatory in this case. He said, in both of these cases, Moses permitted this because of the hardness of your hearts. Because of the hardness of your hearts. Because when adultery is committed in a marriage, Both people have a choice. The choice is not just, oh, divorce, we've got to get divorced. The choice is the one who committed this sin against his spouse by committing porneia, by going out and committing adultery. He needs to repent. He needs to repent. Sometimes the person who comes back, though, and repents is met by a hardened heart, somebody who is just hurt to the point where they will not forgive. Notice I did not say they cannot forgive, but they will not forgive. Nowhere in the Bible will you find a Christian who is defined as, I cannot forgive. There's only, I will not forgive. I choose not to forgive. This was too much. I'm glad, though, that God set the example. Whether we're talking about being the bride of Christ, the church being the bride of Christ, or we're talking about Israel being the wife of Jehovah, or Yahweh, I think is more accurate, the wife of God. What do we see all through the Bible? We see God's wife committing adultery against him. And he asked for repentance and offers forgiveness. That's God's ideal plan. I mean, God's ideal plan is that there's no sin in the first place. But when there is this, what could be destruction, God desires to forgive. And he desires the injured spouse to forgive. And yet, that is so much for a hardened heart that he's made the allowance. You know what? If your spouse commits adultery, you don't become an adulterer or an adulteress. In that case, it's not mandated, but it's allowed. The only other situation that I've seen in the Bible that specifically addresses when divorce is allowed is found, again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And that is the instance when a Christian is not under bondage if they're married to a non-Christian who decides to leave. And he says this in 1 Corinthians 7, 13 through 15, you know, that a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. Yet, if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. So here we have the situation, which was fairly common in the first century, and that is a marriage where there is a Christian and a non-Christian. How does this happen? Well, back then the way it happened was you had two non-Christians, and they heard the preaching of the gospel, but only one of them heard with faith. Only one of them said, oh, I need to repent of my sin and be born again. And so now you've got an issue. Because now you've got a husband and wife where one is a child of God and one is a child of the devil. And you think you have in-law problems. I mean, if you're married to a child of the devil, who's your father-in-law? That's kind of scary. Conflicts in the home. Very, very difficult. And yet, Paul said that there's not, it's not the believer's call. It's not the believer's call. It's the unbeliever's call. If the unbelieving person wants to stay and consents to stay, you let them stay. But if the unbeliever says, you know, I've had it, I'm leaving, I'm packing up my bags and I'm out of here, then they're free to go. How does that situation happen today? Well, sometimes it is two unbelievers and one gets saved and the unsaved person is, you know, can't stand this. Oh man, my wife's always reading the Bible now. And she's like, I think she joined a cult or something. She's always got this Christian K-love on and just driving me crazy. I'm out of here. And he leaves. But most often the way these mixed marriages happen, and by the way, that's the only kind of mixed marriage that's forbidden in the Bible. And that is a believer and an unbeliever. So, you know, for some people they need to chew on that, but the only kind of mixed marriage that's forbidden in the Bible is a Christian who marries a non-Christian. And unfortunately, that's the most common case. And believe me, after 12 years of marriage counseling, I mean, not in my marriage, but after 12 years in ministry and doing marital counseling, you're like, Ron, you need a new marriage counselor. 12 years in counseling, that's terrible. After 12 years of counseling people in marriage, and seeing this be so common, I married a non-believer. and looking at the living hell on earth that these people endure is beyond me why anybody voluntarily chooses it. As a matter of fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, why don't you turn there? Because this is a major, major deal. And I don't think we're too far off of the understanding this concept of the husband of one wife and the subject of divorce. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, it's near the end of the chapter. Verse 14. Keep in mind, especially if you're single, if you're a person who's considering dating, if you happen to be dating right now, if you happen to be engaged right now, this is very important. And this is a command of God. This is the word of God speaking to you, a child of God. Verse 14, do not be bound together with unbelievers. That's really clear, and there's no exceptions made. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. By the way, to extend that out a little bit, if you're considering going into business with a non-Christian, these things apply. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? This is so very clear, and yet it's so commonly disregarded. I can't even tell you how grievous it is to watch people make this mistake. And you know, it's very common, at least in my experience, it seems to be about 9 times out of 10, it's the Christian girl who compromises and dates the non-Christian guy. I know plenty of guys that are Christians that have dated non-Christian girls, but it seems to be the vast majority of them, and I don't know why. I don't know what the whole psychology or spiritual thing behind it is. I don't know what the different situations. I don't presume to understand it, but I can condemn it and I can forbid it because the Bible says so specifically, well, you know, we're just dating. Did you see those verbs? Bound together, partnership, fellowship, harmony, in common with. Oh, well, we're just seeing if we're compatible. Hey, I can tell you right now, you're not compatible. If he's not a Christian, if she's not a Christian, they're not compatible. You say, oh, but you don't understand. See, it turns out that we both love underwater hang gliding, and that's hard to find a partner for that. And we both really, really love the classics in with the accordion and the polka, you know. We just love that. We can listen to it for hours. Sorry, you know what? You still don't have anything in common because they're a child of the devil. Oh, but you don't understand. See, he's agreed to come to church with me. Now, I can tell you that the vast majority of the time, the last time he comes to church with you is when he gets you to say, I do. But he said he's a Christian. Really? He said he was a Christian. He comes to church with me every Sunday. He said he's a Christian. You know, if he had to tell you that, if you didn't see it, he's not somebody you should be marrying anyway. I'll tell you, especially single Christian ladies, if there are any here. Unless that man is a spiritual giant who you respect as a great man of God, you shouldn't even be going out with him. You really shouldn't. Oh, he'll grow, you say. Fine, let him grow, then date him. Oh, I'm sure that one day he'll... one day you can marry him when he becomes this. But not now. Not now. Because what happens is you end up in a marriage with a believer and an unbeliever. And this whole idea of evangelistic dating, you know, the vast majority of the time your walk just gets ruined. Very rarely does somebody get saved through evangelistic dating. And that, you know, that's in spite of the evangelistic dating. It's not because of it, because you're violating God's law. How in the world do you think that you can make God's will happen by violating the word of God? You just can't. You just can't. And what happens then? You get this situation where you've got a married couple. One's a believer, one's an unbeliever, and it's miserable. It's bondage. And that's what Paul said it was. When the unbeliever decides to leave and a divorce is allowable in that circumstance, in that situation. Why? Because the brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. And that's a perfect description of what happens when you end up being married to an unbeliever. It's bondage. There is no peace. There's no peace. And so the statement that I would make is, if you're becoming really, really close, you know, thinking about, oh, we should start dating, or you've been dating for a while, you're thinking about maybe we should get married. You're talking about, oh, we're now engaged and we're setting a wedding date. You know, I don't care if the wedding date is tomorrow. If you're a believer and the person is an unbeliever, break it off and do it now. Do it tonight. Do it tonight. You say, well, that you're not understanding. Our hearts are knit together. Yeah. And it's sinful. But we love each other, and it's, if you love that person more than God, then you're bound for destruction. I mean, it's just, you say, but you don't understand. I can't break it off because that would be like tearing my heart out. That would be like ripping away. Yes, exactly. That's exactly what it would be. Because you allowed a sinful growing together. You allowed your heart to be knit together with somebody. And yes, it will be a tearing away. But I know this. I know that Jesus said very specifically that if your right eye causes you to sin, you rip it right out of your head, because it's better to enter the kingdom of God missing an eye than it is to have your whole body and be cast into the fiery hell. And I'll tell you what, you don't have to wait for eternal punishment to experience fiery hell. Just marry an unbeliever and your home will be hell. And it doesn't matter if you have accordion polka music in common and underwater hang gliding. It won't matter. Trust me, this church is now large enough, you know, over 500 people, that you can certainly find any number of Christian people who are married to unbelievers. You talk to them really frankly about what it's like. Talk to people that have been married to unbelievers whose spouses walked out, and talk to them about what it's like. And cut off the relationship. Cut it off. It's just not worth it. And so those are the two instances of marriages being dissolved by divorce, where they're biblically allowable, where they're permissible. An unbelieving spouse who doesn't consent to stay says, I'm out of here. Or in the case of adultery, where healing is not allowed to take place, either through a lack of repentance or a lack of forgiveness. But then what about divorce that happened before the guy was a Christian? What about that? You know, I've seen several church constitutions that spell out very specifically, he can never have been divorced. He has to be married to the only woman he's ever been married to. How do you address that biblically? Well, I address it using the words of the same man who wrote this rule in the first place. As a matter of fact, from the same book. Because in the same book, in 1 Timothy, when Paul spelled out for elders and deacons about they be the husband of one wife, Paul talked about his own past and talked about his own service in the church. And he said in 1 Timothy 1 that Jesus considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though, notice this, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant. I remember the first time I read that verse, it just broke me in half. I hadn't been a Christian for more than 5 or 6 weeks, maybe. And I read that and I realized it was a picture of me. It was a picture of everything that I had been. A blasphemer. I don't know of anybody that's ever blasphemed more than I have, in more intense ways, to the point of where atheist friends of mine, I would blaspheme in such horrible ways that even the atheist would say, hey, that might be going a little far. And a persecutor, I thrived on. I enjoyed seeing people that were very religious, whether it was an Orthodox Jew with the hat and the curls, or nuns or priests, any fish on your car would guarantee that I would persecute you. A fish on your car. And a violent aggressor, very violent. Very frequently. And some of these church constitutions, the way they're worded, would exclude me from service. Oh, Pastor Ron, how are you allowed to be a pastor with that kind of history? Well, the same reason that Paul was allowed to be a pastor with that kind of history, because the grace of God, he says, the grace of our Lord was more than abundant. The grace of our Lord was more than abundant. Now, some people say, yeah, but this doesn't specifically address marriage. No, it doesn't specifically address marriage. And if you want to stand before the throne of God and say, God, the sin of divorce is worse than the sin of blasphemy, you go right ahead. You go justify that position before God. And you stand before God and you say, God, this man who's a prospective elder, I'm disqualifying him. I'm holding his past sins against him. And listen to God say, I don't remember any of his sin. I've cast it as far as the east is from the west. I've buried it at the bottom of the sea of forgetfulness. You want to explain this to me again, son? I'm not willing to do that. A divorce before someone was a Christian? I think that's pretty cut and dry. I think that's pretty clear. And so as I share these sorts of things, and even when I don't share these sorts of things, people very frequently ask me, Ron, what's Calvary Chapel of Cheyenne's specific position about this? Because some people, it's the hill they choose to die on. What the church constitution or the bylaws say about marriage or the marital status of deacons and elders. And I say, yeah, you know what? We have some really specific rules. We have some very specific rules in regards to that. When the Bible is very specific, we are very specific. I can guarantee you that at no time in the history, the present, nor the future of Calvary Chapel, will we ever have a polygamist as a deacon or an elder. I can guarantee you that though they may be disqualified for other issues, no man will ever be disqualified from leadership if he was a widower and remarried. But what about if he's single? What's the rule in regards to that whole singleness issue? Well, we have a rule about that too. The rule is we got to search it out fresh every time. We have to pray earnestly and diligently every time. We implore to know God's heart in each and every time. And I think that's better than having a rule in a church constitution. What about the case of divorce? Same thing. We consider all the facts. Is it clearly forbidden? I mean, if a guy got divorced 6 months ago, he was a Christian, decided he liked his secretary better than his wife and divorced her, and now he's saying, I'd like to be an elder. Yeah, that's pretty clear. But what about a guy 20 years ago? What about a guy who was divorced? He had an unbelieving wife and she walked out. Well, that's clear. Other things aren't so clear. What do you do about the not clear things? You pray about them earnestly. You seek God's heart. And then you do not move until God says yes. And that's really the rule around here. Don't lay hands on anyone too quickly. Because when you do, you incur the responsibility. You share responsibility when they sin. I found that it's so easy to lay hands on someone too quickly. It's just so easy. And laying your hands on somebody is easy. It's tearing your hands off of them that's difficult. Sheep are left bruised and bleeding. The pastors that laid hands on them share the responsibility for their sin. And it's just a mess all around. And so some of these nebulous issues, no, there's not hard and fast rules written down in black and white to the exclusion of some scriptures. But I can guarantee you we'll earnestly seek the heart of God and we won't lay hands on anyone until God says yes. And there's usually a number of names that are sitting on my desk at any given time where the leadership has gone through the whole process and tested men. Just as the scripture said, and analyze their lives. And yet we still wait, even though there's nothing specific. God hasn't said yes yet. He hasn't said no, but he hasn't said yes. And so they sit and they wait before they're invited to pray about becoming a deacon or an elder. And I think that's really safe because it leaves it up to God instead of up to man. and leads it up to the Spirit of God instead of the constitution of a church. Wherever you're at today, odds are I've probably ruffled your feathers in some way, shape, or form, either because of dating non-believers or because of your, you know, history with constitutions and church leadership selections and things like that, or more likely because of divorce. Number one, I want to say that if you've disagreed with any of this, you're free to, and all I can say is Acts 17:11 says, don't believe a word Pastor Ron says. Search the scriptures daily to see if what I say is true. That's a paraphrase. But number two, you cannot change the past. And there is no condemnation for those of you who are in Christ Jesus. Paul the Apostle said, forgetting what lies behind, I press on towards the goal of the upward call in Christ Jesus. He said, I focus in on the finish line and I run. From right here, I run. If I've fallen, I stand up and I start running again. And I stay on that straight and narrow path. And that's my encouragement to you today. If there's anything residual from the past, if there's bitterness that you haven't worked through, pluck out the root of bitterness. If there's unforgiveness, if there's restoration or restitution that needs to take place. If God can be shown to be a God of resurrection and restoration in a broken marriage, then let him do that. Be open to him doing that. But don't walk in condemnation. Be led by the Spirit of God. And pursue the finish line of God. Don't be condemned. But if conviction needs to happen, be convicted. Let's pray. Father, we just approach the throne with all humility tonight, saying that every one of us is guilty of sin. And yet, you loved us so much that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Lord, we come to you, and just as Americans, looking at our own marriage history, looking at the history of the counsel we've given to others regarding their marriage, we confess to you that we have not caused marriage to be held in honor among all. Lord, those of us that are married and continue to be married, we have plenty to repent of as well, because we have not always accurately portrayed Christ and the church in our marriages. Lord, we pray that that would be set right today. Father, I lift up those singles that have begun to compromise. Maybe they think they're getting a little too old or getting a little impatient and is lowering the standards to a completely unbiblical level. And I pray, Lord, if there's relationships where there's an unequal yoking together, that those would be dealt with now before it's too late. I pray for those that made that mistake in the past and now are living with an unbeliever, that you would give them grace. You would give them patience. May they represent you rightly in their home, that salvation of their spouse would be a possibility. Lord, for every marriage represented here, we pray that you would be pleased. We pray that you would be glorified. And we pray, Lord, for those that have been hurt by this message, or maybe old wounds have been opened up. God, I pray that you would show yourself to be the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions. If there's repentance that needs to take place, may there be repentance. If there's healing that needs to take place, Lord, heal them. But we adhere to the truth of your word tonight, and we say, you are God and we are not. We are righteous, and you've called us to pursue your righteousness. And so we'll just continue to search the scriptures. We ask that you would open our eyes that we might see the wondrous things that you've commanded, that you've mandated, that you've given for our benefit. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.